Hey, we're back in the book of Revelation, so let's turn together to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And I don't know, I am warm, so I'm going to make a midstream correction here. We have been in the book of Revelation, and today we're in the 6th chapter. I want to read it together. So Revelation chapter 6, we're going to read the chapter in its entirety, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, Revelation chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts on the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. And because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" We saw in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ as victor at work in his church. And as the book continued to unfold in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus had specific messages for seven churches. And those messages to the churches had a common theme, challenging them to live for Jesus Christ. And if they weren't willing to, Jesus would bring them into discipline, so that they would conform and be more like him. Then we came to chapters 4 and 5. And we're caught with John in a vision into the throne room of the heavens. And chapter 4 showed us the Father being worshipped as creator of the universe. And chapter 5 showed us the Son, the Lamb, being worshipped as Redeemer. Chapters 4 and 5 are an important hinge to the rest of the book. Chapters 4 and 5 need to be connected in our minds to chapters 6 and following, because chapters 6 and following show us this period of tribulation that's going to come. But we need to remember that chapters 4 and 5 show us the Father and the Lamb on the throne, who are in absolute control all the way through the events of the tribulation. The Father and the Lamb are enthroned. In 1975, I was a junior high kid. Lived out on the east edge of Council Bluffs, Iowa, out in the country. My father worked in Omaha. And on May 6th of that year, about 4:15, the warning sirens started to go off in Omaha. 15 minutes later, and a tornado tore a 10-mile path across West Omaha, annihilating neighborhoods and businesses. Crossed one of the most major intersections in the city, 72nd Street and Dodge, and did severe damage to a mall that was there. And I can remember as a junior high kid, weeks later, driving with my parents into that area and just being amazed at the path of destruction that that tornado left across the city. Nothing stood in the path of that storm. Now those folks had a siren. They had about 15 minutes of warning. And in a very real way, Revelation chapter 6 and following serves as a siren. It serves as a warning that God's wrath is going to come. He is going to pour out His wrath on a world system that stands in rejection of Him. And people who read Revelation 6 and following are faced with a question. Am I going to be responsive to the warning of these verses? Revelation 6 through 19 was not written to satisfy people's curiosity about future things. It was written to have an effect on your life and my life today. And all through this section, we're going to see this truth, that the Father and the Son, the Lamb, are in absolute control. Now, as we open up the chapter, I want to make a couple of introductory comments. One is about the nature of this period of time to which we refer as the tribulation period. I understand Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19 as referring to a literal 7-year period of time that's still yet in the future. There are many within evangelical circles, those who believe in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and hold that the Bible is God's word, there are many who don't believe that this is a literal time frame period. In fact, some hold that it's either in the past or that it is just indicative of the world in which we live today. I don't believe that. I think this is describing a time yet to come that will immediately precede Jesus Christ's return to the earth to set up His kingdom. And I want to give you just a couple of points that we can hang our hats on of why we can take this as referring to a literal 7-year period of time. One of the points of argument that I would make is that within Revelation itself, it's referring to this as a contained unit of time. For example, if you look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, right next to where we are, in verse 14 it says, "And I said to him, My Lord, you know, and he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." So there's a specific period that these people are going to come out of that he refers to as the Great Tribulation. If you look at chapter 6, the chapter that we're in today, the last verse, verse 17 says, "For the great day of their wrath has come." Now, we need to interpret the book of Revelation against all of Scripture, and one of the main passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that helps explain what's going on in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is found in the book of Daniel in your Old Testament. We're not going to spend a lot of time there this morning, but I need to spend just a little time, so I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. You can keep your finger in Revelation 6. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we have a description of a period of time that the prophet Daniel describes for us. And in this period of time, he's describing it as units of seven. For example, if you look at verse 24, it says 70 weeks. Literally, the Hebrew word there would be sevens. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people. Well, what are those sevens? Are they hours? Are they days? Are they weeks? Are they years? I believe that each of these weeks are periods of 7 years. And so verses 24 through 27 are describing a period of 490 years. Now you'll notice if you look at those verses carefully, that verses 24 through 27 talk about 69 of these seven sevens, 69 of these periods of 7 years, but it doesn't specifically talk about the 70th one until we get to verse 27. Verse 27 is sought by Bible teachers to be a definition of what is called the 70th week of Daniel. That title, the 70th week of Daniel, or Daniel's 70th week, oftentimes is used to refer to this tribulation period that we're talking about in Revelation 6 through 19. If you look at verse 27, it says, "He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." I think, again, it's talking about one period of sevens. I think it's that this covenant is made for 1 7-year period of time. "But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even till a complete destruction, one that's decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." So verse 27 is describing, I believe, a 7-year period of time in which there is an agreement made for peace, but halfway through that 7-year period of time, 3.5 years into it, that covenant is broken. One of the strong arguments for the position that I'm espousing is found back here in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 6. Because if you come to Revelation 12, 6, we'll read, "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, the Hebrew calendar is based on a 30-day month. So you would see that there's 360 days a year. If you divide 1,260 days, you'll come up with 42 months or 3.5 years. So the argument would go that this period of time described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is the same period of time that's being talked about in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, referred to as a week. Literally, it's a 7-year period of time, and the last half of that period of time, or the last 3.5 years, everything's going to break loose. And I think there's argument for saying that it's a literal 7-year period of time based on Daniel 9:27, coupled with Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, that specifically talks about 1,260 days. So I went through that rather quickly, but I think Revelation 6 through 19 is describing the tribulation period, a literal 7-year period of time. The other introductory comment I want to make is about this one who you will hear referred to as the Antichrist. The term Antichrist does not appear in the book of Revelation. However, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, we read about this one. 1 John 2:18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." I think the Antichrist of 1 John 2:18, this one that's referred to in 2:18, is the same one that we're going to see referred to in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 with titles such as the Beast. It's the same one that's referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And it's the same one that's referred to in Daniel 9 as this prince who's going to come and make this agreement for 1 week. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, we're going to see that this one who's made this agreement, this political agreement, is also eventually going to try to not only claim political authority, but religious authority, and is going to set himself up to be worshipped. And that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So we have a 7-year period of time that Revelation 6 begins to unfold, and we have this one that we're going to refer to as Antichrist, this prince who is to come, who will strike an accord that people will think is going to create worldwide peace, but halfway through the 7-year period of time, he's going to break that agreement, and everything's going to break loose. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, we have some little snapshots of what life is going to be like during this 7-year period of time. And the thing that we need to see so clearly is that as these snapshots are shown to us, each one of them are unfolded before us totally under the authority of the one who sits on the throne. Whether a person agrees or not with the specifics of how I'm understanding this passage, it's very clear that the Father and the Lamb are in control. Now, just by way of review, keep your finger in Revelation chapter 6 and just go back to chapter 4 with me again. In chapter 4, we find the Father seated on the throne. There are these four angelic creatures, these living beings that in verse 8 tells us that night and day they continue to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And then in verse 11, they praise Him as the Creator. "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." Now, chapter 5 just continues straight on, and it tells us in the right hand of the Father sitting on the throne is a book. Verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And John is distraught because it doesn't appear that anyone's able to open this book. You see, this book contains God's culminating plan for this world. It contains His plan to finally deal with sin so that men and women can live in a peace with God without the stain of sin on their lives. But no one can seem to open it. No one's going to unfold it and finish out the course of God's planned history until we read in verse 6 of chapter 5 when John writes, "I saw between the throne," literally in the midst of the throne, "seated with the Father, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And the lamb is going to take this book and open the seals. And the elders who are around this throne praise the Lamb. And in verse 9 it says, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's the backdrop of chapter 6. And as we come to chapter 6, we see the Father and the Lamb seated on the throne, and they are the ones who grant permission for the opening of these seals and for God's wrath to be poured out on an unbelieving, rebellious people. Notice in verses 1 through 8 that the Father and the Lamb are in control. Even when they bring judgment on this world system that stands in rejection of God. Verse 1 says, "I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, 'Come.'" The command comes from the throne room. John looks, and there's this white horse. And he said, "He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, just to give an illustration of how there's differences of opinion on how to understand these passages, one of my former professors at Dallas Seminary, who's recently passed away, a man named Zane Hodges, believed that this rider on the white horse was Jesus Christ. Because when we get to chapter 19, we'll see Jesus coming on a white horse. I don't agree with him. I don't think this is Jesus. Partially, my main reason is because this is the first seal. The next three that follow it are all pouring out wrath. And I don't think Jesus appearing is coming before the wrath. I think it's coming after the wrath. Secondly, this one on this white horse in verse 2 is crowned with the crown that that one would wear after winning the games. In Revelation 19, Jesus is crowned with a diadem, the crown of a king. In Revelation 19, Jesus has a sword. In Revelation 6, this one has a bow. I believe that this one being depicted here in Revelation 6 is the one who will appear to ride in the town on a white horse, bringing peace. I think this is a reference to this one that we are going to refer to as Antichrist, who is trying to depict himself as Jesus Christ. But all through this breaking of the seals, God's in control. So we see the first seal broken, this white horse comes, the second seal is broken in verses 3 and 4, and it's a red horse. Notice in verse 4 what it says. "And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth." That's a passive there. Someone else granted this rider to remove peace. Well, who is that? The one who issued the book. It's the Father granted permission for war to break out on the earth. The Father and the Lamb seated on the throne are in absolute control. Look at verses 5 and 6. The third seal is broken. We notice that the living creature says, "Come," again, an order from the throne room. "And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who had on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying," well, who's in the center of the four living creatures in Revelation 4? It's the Father. The Father is the one who is going to declare that famine is going to be across the face of the world. And so this voice, the Father's voice, says, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." A denarius was one day's pay. So it's going to take your entire day's pay just to eat for the day. And then the fourth seal is broken. An ashen horse, or a pale green. This one is symbolizing the death that's going to occur during this 7-year period of time. And notice again in verse 6, in the last part of the verse, it says, "And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth." So a fourth of the world's population is wiped out only by permission from the one seated on the throne, the Father and the Lamb. The Father and the Lamb are in control as they bring judgment on the world system that stands in rejection of God. Several weeks ago, I was walking into the office and I noticed on one of our secretary's desks some canisters of Play-Doh. I used to love Play-Doh. So no one was around and I walked over and I took one of those cans of Play-Doh and opened it up and just put it up by the nose and went, ah. You remember the smell of Play-Doh? I hadn't smelled that for years. Well, the smell got to me. And so since no one was around, I kind of took out the Play-Doh and just mushed it around in my hands just for just a few seconds just to feel that. And I made it all look nice again, stuffed it back in the can. Sorry, Cheryl Gaiman. And you know, it's just good to hold some Play-Doh. You know what people still form out of Play-Doh? They form their God out of Play-Doh. People today have a Play-Doh God. They form God into who they want God to be. I heard one of our famous Hollywood stars recently on a YouTube interview say, when asked, "Who do you think God is?" This famous star said, "Well, I think God is love, and wherever love is, God is." That was her answer. That's her definition of God. You can make God out to be whoever you want God to be if you have a Play-Doh God. Fortunately for us, we don't. And the God that the Bible reveals to us is a God of love. He proved it in Revelation 5 when it says that he sent his one and only Son, the Lamb, to pay for the souls of people, to purchase us out of our bondage from sin, from every tribe and nation and tongue. But that God of love is also going to pour out his wrath on a people who stand in rejection of him. And that wrath is coming. It is sure. And the thing that we need to be mindful of in these little pictures of this wrath being poured out is that God is still in control. The Father and the Lamb are on the throne. The Father and the Lamb are the ones giving permission for these different outpourings of wrath to occur. And you know what? The Father's on the throne today too. And it's important for us to remember that when we feel like bad things are happening in our lives, we always can't understand God's plan, but we can take confidence that he's in control. Even in death. And that's the point that we're going to see here in verses 9 through 11. Because people who honor God are going to die during this 7-year period of time. Verses 9 through 11, we're going to see that during the tribulation, people will die because of their witness for Jesus Christ. Now, here at Faith Bible Church, our doctrinal statement and our elders believe that the church is going to be raptured prior to the beginning of Revelation chapter 6. That we are not going to endure this 7-year period of time. However, Revelation is clear that after the church is raptured off the face of the earth, people are still going to be putting their trust in Jesus. There will be Christ followers during the tribulation. And we see here in verse 9, as the fifth seal is broken, that John again has his glimpse into the heavens and sees the heavenly temple with an altar there. And it tells us in verse 9, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That little phrase, those who dwell on the earth, almost becomes a technical title in the book of Revelation. We're going to call them earth dwellers. It's a technical title for those who stand in rejection of God. So these ones who have died because of their faith in Jesus Christ are saying, how long are these earth dwellers going to go unpunished? They've shed our blood. Now, these are the souls of those who have died. We know from Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that those who put their trust in Christ during that seven-year period of tribulation are going to have their bodies resurrected from the dead at the end of the tribulation period. Those of us now who put our trust in Christ, our bodies are going to be resurrected from the dead at the rapture, which we believe will happen before Revelation 6. So these ones are crying out to the Lord saying, who's going to avenge us? When are you going to avenge our deaths? And the Father says, be patient. He doesn't say, I'm not going to. He says, be patient. Look at verse 11. And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. In other words, more are yet to die. More people will die because of their witness for Jesus Christ during this seven-year period of time than those that are pictured here. Notice in verse 9 why they die again. Because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They're so committed to the Scripture. The Bible was having a transforming work in their life. They were faithful witnesses for Jesus. It says that testimony which they had maintained. You know, when I was a kid in the 1960s, I can remember sitting in a Sunday school class and in our Awana ministry at my home church and being told that it was important to study and memorize our Bibles because there could come a day when our Bibles are taken away from us. Remember, this is just post-Cuban Missile Crisis. I was scared to death of the Russians. And we were taught that, you know, if the Russians invade, they're going to take away our Bibles. And that's why we need to memorize the Word. Now, if we were teaching that and saying that today, we'd probably get laughed at. If I stood up here and said, memorize your Bible because the Russians are coming, I'd probably get talked to. And quite frankly, our greatest danger today is probably not an external attack on the Scripture. Our greatest danger today is an internal attack on the Scripture. Our greatest danger today is this attitude of, well, I can accept what I want out of the Bible and I can reject what I want out of the Bible. The Bible has meaning for you, but it means something different to me. The Bible, so much of it is just so culturally bound that it really can't give us answers about specific problems today. It's just, it's an old book. It has nice things to say. You can take it, you can leave it. If it means that to you, great. It means something different to me, great. We're all just one big happy family, and it's really not that important. That's the greatest fear today. The greatest attack on the Bible. You know what? Revelation 6 tells us that there's a day still coming when people are going to die because of their faith in the Word. It happens today in other parts of our world. Revelation 6 says, globally, people will die because of their faith in Jesus Christ and because of their commitment to the Word of God. Now, remember these ones who called out and said, how long? God didn't say, I'm not going to avenge your death. He said, be patient. There's a good word for us there. Remember in the book of Romans in the 12th chapter, God's talking about how a Christian should react when we're hurt by somebody else. And in the 19th verse, the Apostle Paul writes this, never take your own revenge. If somebody hurts you, don't hurt them back. You don't have to take your own revenge. Why? Well, the verse goes on, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, we can take solace in that too. That when we are hurt, when people take advantage of us, we don't have to get back at them. God says, leave room for my wrath. God will repay. Just as he's going to repay here for these ones who during the tribulation period die for their witness for Jesus Christ. Now the other takeaway for us is, if this is going to happen in the future, people, men and women, are going to die because they are so committed to the Scripture that the Scripture has had a transforming work in their life. How about me? What effect is the Scripture having on my life today? Is the Bible transforming me? Am I in it on such a regular basis that it's training me, it's molding me, it's making me more like Jesus Christ? Am I more of a gracious person because of the Bible? Do I have a passion for people who don't know Jesus because the Bible's transforming me? Can people see Jesus in me? Do my coworkers know I'm a Christian? There comes a day that's still ahead of us when people are going to be dying for their faith. Well, the sixth seal is broken in verse 12. And when the sixth seal is broken, it's scary. It tells us in verse 12 that there's this great earthquake. Isn't it something how the world is focused on this earthquake, this terrible earthquake that's happened in Haiti? Maybe 100,000 people pass away from it. This earthquake, it says, is going to literally shake mountains off their foundation. This earthquake is going to be so great that worldwide people will run in fear. It tells us in verse 12 that the sun's going to become black, this like sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon's going to come like blood. This eerie colors of the sun and the moon. Stars will fall out of the earth. And it says, this verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Keep your finger here in Revelation 6. I encourage you to turn to Matthew 24, because Revelation 6 is not the only place in your Bible that talks about this. And if you turn to Matthew 24, you'll find Jesus describing the same period of time. And in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 6 down through verse 29, we see Jesus describing the same period of 7 years. He starts out in verses 6 talking about wars. There's false prophets that arise. In verse 15, he talks about this prince who is to come. It's one we are going to refer to as Antichrist. He refers here to this abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. We read about great tribulation happening in verse 21 and 22. And then look down in verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of the days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. See, Matthew 24 is describing these same events, except Matthew 24 carries it all the way to the culmination of Jesus Christ coming back. Here in Revelation 6, we don't go that far. We just have these four little pictures of what life's going to be like during the tribulation. But when this massive earthquake hits and the earth is shook, it tells us in verse 15, that all the powerful, all of the famous, all of the rulers are going to be scared. Look at verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Well, who are they hiding from? Verse 16 tells us, they said to the mountains and said to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, it's very clear that the people who will be on the earth that day will know who's in control. They know that the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out. Those who are the rich and famous will be in a cave. Those who are great political rulers and carry clout will be in a cave, hiding from God. In fact, verse 17 says, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can stand before God in the face of this storm, this tornadic unleashing of God's power and wrath on the earth? Who can stand? It's a rhetorical question, and there's only one answer. The only one who can stand before God's wrath is the one who has accepted God's gracious provision for the forgiveness of sin. The only one who can stand before God is the one who has put their trust in the Lamb. You know, isn't it ironic that here in verse 16, it says they're hiding from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. How ironic that the Lamb of God who died for us also is going to pour out his wrath. You see, God is a God of love, but he also, in honor to his full character and his righteousness, is not going to let sin go unpunished. And he is going to pour out his wrath on those who stand in rejection of him. And the only one who can stand will be the person who has accepted his provision for forgiveness, who's put their trust in Jesus, that he is God, that he died as payment for sin, and then rose again from the dead, proving who he is. When I was in college, I worked at a corrugated box factory. I spent my days doing mindless work. Most of the time, I would work with small orders of odd-shaped boxes that required that they be assembled by hand. And so I'd sit behind a stapling machine, and I'd put a stapled seam in a box one at a time. And I'd just stand there for hours. Click, 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 boom. Click, 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 boom. I mean, you could do it in your sleep. And one of my managers was a guy named Tom. And as I used to do my mindless work, for work there about 2.5 years, as I did my mindless work, Tom would love to come talk with me. And we'd always talk about the same thing, Christianity. And Tom would say, Christianity is for mindless people who are weak, who need a crutch. That's what it is. And so for 2.5 years, I shared with him about the gospel. For 2.5 years, I talked with him about reasons why we can have confidence that the Bible is God's Word, that Jesus Christ is a historical person, and you have to deal with his claims, and that we do have rational reasons for believing that that tomb is empty today. And for 2.5 years, that's a crutch. It's, if you do studies, you'll find that most Christians are uneducated. And he just kept coming at me all the time. And finally, toward the end of my time there, as I was doing my mindless work, click, 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 I turned to Tom and I stopped the machine. I said, Tom, one day you are going to die. And that day you will see which one of us was right. And Tom looked at me and said, well, I guess I'll have to agree with you there. God's wrath is sure. It's going to be poured out. There's some ominous verses in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And it says in verse 6, after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that there's retribution dealt out by God to the person who's never heard of Jesus. That's why we are so strong in missions here. And to the person who's heard about Jesus and chooses to reject him. And this is the penalty. Verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, there's not a second chance with God. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Revelation 6 through 19 is not here to satisfy our curiosity about eschatology. It's here to have an effect on us today. It's here to remind us that regardless of what happens, God's on the throne. It's here to remind us that this book should be having a transforming effect on my life today. People should be able to see that I'm a Christian. And it's here to remind us that those people in my web of relationship who don't know Jesus Christ, this is what awaits them. The wrath of God. And by the way, they may be fortunate enough to have Jesus come back while they're still here and have a chance to put their trust in Christ. But what if they die before Jesus comes back? All that's awaiting them is God's wrath. And we can have a Play-Doh God and pretend that we don't have a God that will show his wrath, but that would violate who he is. He's not only a God of love, but he's also righteous and cannot allow people to sin against him and just ignore it. You see, God's in control. He's in control when people suffer, and he's in control when he pours out his wrath on those who reject him. Father, I pray that the words of Revelation 6 will have a transforming effect on our hearts and lives. Father, we ask that you would take these words, and when things are not going our way this week, that you'd remind us you're on the throne. That you take these words and remind us that the book that we hold in our hand needs to be transforming us and give us a hunger for it. That you'd remind us this week that people that we know who are rejecting Jesus Christ have one thing waiting for them, and that's your wrath. And I pray that you would give us hearts desiring to share about Jesus with them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.